Right. How much risk or danger should we expect in the Christian life? At one stage, Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And certainly for the early disciples of Jesus, that was very true. They knew what it was to live lives of risk and of danger. But I thought to myself, what I'll do is I'll check my last couple of Coorong catalogues and I'll have a look and see what books are sort of popular and selling well at the moment. And the books that are going well at the moment are things like Think and Eat Yourself Smart, The Daniel Plan, 40 Days to a Healthier Life. I looked very hard, but I couldn't find The Beginner's Guide to 21st Century Martyrdom, or Embracing Danger for Jesus' Sake, or How to Bulletproof Your Christian Life. The truth is that most of us who are Christians today, we don't expect to live risky lives. We expect life to be pretty comfortable and pretty safe. Generally speaking, I don't think we face prejudice, discrimination, persecution, those sorts of things. They're not part of our everyday experience. And we don't expect them to be. Of course, we know that there are believers in some parts of the world who do face those sorts of things on a day-to-day basis. But for us in the Western world, we don't expect them. And so it raises the question, should we be living riskier, more threatening, more dangerous lives? Well, today we're going to look at the New Testament character Stephen. And as far as I can determine, Stephen was the very first martyr of the Christian church. We read his story in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And as we read this story, you just ask yourself the question, how do I, if you're a Christian today, that is, how do I, as a 21st century Christian, relate to this story? Is it just a sort of a nice little historical record, an account that we know is in our Bibles? Or is it meant to say something to us in terms of the way that we live out our faith as Christians today? What we're going to do is we're going to have a closer examination of Stephen's life to see if it will help us to answer that question. And the first thing that we notice as we look at Stephen's life is his character, his spirit-filled character. Let's read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Let's just pause there. There's one word, I don't know whether you picked it up, there's one word that comes through a number of times in those first 6 verses there, and it's the word full. Look at verse 3. "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." Look at verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. If we read on, verses 8 to 10. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Remember, Stephen was chosen to wait on tables. I guess, I'm not sure whether that's just an expression or whether it's meant to be a literal description of the job that he was doing. But in any case, it was a practical job. All right, and yet here he is, identified before us in these verses here, is a man who was, if you like, full of God. There was something of the work of God and of the Holy Spirit in this man's life that really set him apart as a man of godly character, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. That's how he's identified in these verses. Notice what it doesn't say about Stephen. It doesn't say he was full of organisational skills. Doesn't say he was full of management ability. And yet, I dare say, they were part of his bigger skill set. I'm just guessing, but I guess he had to be a man who had a pretty good ability to be able to organise people to do this job. But the qualities of this man's life, which are absolutely distinctive here, is his fullness of God, fullness of the Spirit of God. When we're looking for people to appoint to roles within the church, our first responsibility is to ask ourselves the question, is this man, is this woman of godly character? Is there evidence in this person's life that they are filled with the Spirit? And God today is seeking out people whose lives are going to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? Well, Galatians 5 tells us. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the sorts of things which set apart a man and a woman, man or a woman, to be of usefulness to God. And whatever was going to happen further down the track in Stephen's life, the evidence is absolutely clear here that he was a man who knew and loved God and whose life reflected that very clearly. In many ways, the job that he was asked to do was a very mundane job. But it was the man himself, his life, his faith, his godliness that gave him the respect of his people, the respect among the leaders of the early church there, that they were able to identify him and set him apart for his job. That's the first thing we notice about Stephen's life, that he was a man of Spirit-filled character. The second thing that we notice, and it's kind of related to this, is that he was a humble man. He was humble in his serving. I mean, it's amazing when you see the kind of man that he was, that he was given such a low-level job to do. I'm not trying to downplay the importance of practical ministry, but when you see the extraordinary character of the man, you know, you wonder why he wasn't being groomed for maybe leadership of a local church. Maybe they might have set him aside and started preparing him to be an evangelist and a missionary in the expansion of the early church as it grew out of Jerusalem. But no, he was given the job of caring for the widows and presumably the children of those widows. And again, it just gives us a little glimpse into the man's heart. He had a servant heart. It seems as though he didn't have all that much of an ego. He was happy to do whatever was going to be most helpful to the apostles and to that early group of Christians. And as we said last week, when we looked at the lives of Priscilla and Aquila, we said these are the sort of people who are a great blessing to local churches. Humble people, gracious people, godly people, who are just happy to serve wherever God wants them to plug in. And that was Stephen. And you know what? God can use those sorts of people. The kind of people who say, look, I'm just here to love and to serve God. And wherever he wants to use me, well, I'm ready, I'm willing, I'm available. The third thing we notice about Stephen is that he was fearless in his witness. Let's read from verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some of the men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this man never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? And to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. Then let's just turn over. We haven't got time to go through the message or the speech that Stephen gave before the Sanhedrin. It is a fantastic recounting, if you like, of the history of the nation of the Jews. But when he gets to the end of the message in verse 51, this is how he concluded his speech to the Sanhedrin. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. He was fearless in his witness for Christ. It's very important for us to understand why it was that Stephen was martyred. Obviously, it was because he was prepared to stand up for Jesus Christ among the Jews at this synagogue in Jerusalem where he was worshipping, called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. He could have kept his head down and not said anything. Maybe he could have avoided attending the synagogue at all, or maybe tried to go to another synagogue to see whether maybe, you know, he liked the teaching a bit better. But no, that wasn't the kind of guy that Stephen was. We don't know exactly how long he had been a Christian, but one of the writers suggested in his book there that he would have been converted probably on or after the day of Pentecost. So probably maybe 3 or 4 years. He was a relatively young Christian. But the thing that we notice here is that he was grieved by the fact that his fellow Jews had not made the connection between the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and the fact that Jesus was that Messiah. And for that reason, he took the opportunity to stand in front of his people and to try to point them to the good news of Jesus. Because of that, he was arrested on some trumped up charges, and he ended up having to stand before this Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling council. There were 70 or so members in the Sanhedrin, and this was the same Sanhedrin that Jesus himself had appeared in before, and also Peter and John earlier on as well too in the book of Acts. But he didn't waste the opportunity to try to appeal to these people as he preached the good news of Christ. If you read through chapter 7 there, you can look at the details of his speech there. He talks about Abraham and God calling Abraham. He talks about Moses and the giving of the law. He talks about the golden calf incident where the people rebelled against God. He talks about the setting up of the tabernacle and the temple. He talks about God's faithfulness. And when he talks about the building of the temple under Solomon there, he then takes the opportunity to make the point that God really didn't want to live in a temple. He wanted to live in people's hearts. He wanted to live among his people and within his people. How does that happen? Well, it happens because of the work of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he says, Jesus is the righteous one, the one that God has sent to make it possible for the God of the universe to come and actually dwell in and among the lives of his people. But then his final challenge is just such a powerful, convicting, confronting challenge, as we read there in verses 51, 52 and 53. You stiff-necked people. That word stiff-necked is one that we probably don't relate to all that well these days, but it's used in the Old Testament. It's used here in Stephen's message. And, you stubborn people. You hard-hearted people. Your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. What a man. Here he is. Stephen standing up there, in a sense pointing his finger at the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And he's saying, Jesus, the one whom you and your ancestors have crucified, just like they did the prophets, is the one whom God has sent to deliver people of their sin, to fill them with his Holy Spirit, to transform their lives and their nation. He is the answer to the deepest needs and problems of the world. Do we have Stephens today? Would there be a Stephen here among us this morning who would have the guts to stand up in front of his or her peers and say something like that? Again, it bears out the fact that Stephen really was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. As I was reading it through, I was reminded of those words in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus said to his disciples, Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And I think that's what's happening here in the case of Stephen. That at that moment, it was as though the Holy Spirit came and sort of took over him and just sort of spoke through him to those 70 men there in the Sanhedrin that day. I think that there is a place for letting your life do the talking when it comes to your witness for Christ. And sometimes that's the best that we can do. Just faithfully live the Christian life in front of those who are watching on. I know that there's a place for us to apply 1 Peter 3:15, which says, you know, that we should gently give people a reason for the hope that we have, and to do so in a very considered and respectful way. But sometimes I think it's appropriate, and it's maybe even necessary, for somebody with a bit of backbone to stand up and to draw a line and say, no, you must repent, you must turn to God. And it's, I think, one of these situations that we see here with Stephen. It's not a rant. This is something, I believe, which is absolutely inspired and set up by the Holy Spirit. I think that there are times when there's a place for this kind of public declaration of the message of repentance and of faith in Jesus Christ that is absolutely necessary. A couple of months ago, Zach had to write a modern history assignment on a famous historical figure. And his school teacher actually suggested to him that he do it on Billy Graham. And so Zach had to do research on Billy Graham's life. And in the course of that research, we actually Googled some of Billy Graham's messages. You can get them off YouTube, hundreds of them. And, you know, in his heyday, back in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s there, where you see him standing up there in front of 50, 60, 70,000 people in public stadiums around the world. And I tell you what, he didn't hold back. You listen to Billy Graham pointing sin out to people, and he very graphically described the sin that those people who were sitting in those stands that day were committing, and he called them to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ as the only means by which that sin could be forgiven. And we need to hear that sort of preaching today. It definitely won't be popular, I can assure you. But the fact of the matter is that we have stiff-necked people today, people whose hearts and their ears are uncircumcised. They're resistant. They're hard-hearted. Sometimes we need a Stephen, a fearless Stephen, who will stand up and speak for Christ. We need Christians today who are prepared to stand up and be shot down. Hopefully not literally shot down, but I mean, you know what I mean? I think there are times when we have to be prepared to take a bullet for Christ. We need Christians who are prepared to live dangerously, to live their faith out dangerously for the sake of Christ. Well, let's move on. Stephen was fearless in his witness, but he was also peaceful in his death. Let's read verses 54 down to the end of the chapter. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. Let's just read on the next couple of verses. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. You can imagine the scene. You've got these 70 wild, wild men, you know, filled with hatred towards Stephen and venting their fury upon him. And they dragged him out of that meeting and outside of the city, because of course, you know, devout religious people couldn't dare conduct a stoning within the walls of the holy city. They had to take him outside, just like they did with Jesus, crucified him outside the walls of the city. And then in the midst of all this that's happening, you've got this man calmly standing there, again, full of the Holy Spirit, looking up to heaven and seeing Jesus. What a contrast. You know, but isn't it just a beautiful picture? The way this guy who was just so totally under the control of the Spirit of God is able to handle himself in the face of his death. There are a lot of similarities between this story here and the death of Jesus when you think about it. Yes, Jesus was crucified. He wasn't stoned. I don't know which would have been a worse way to die. But just as Jesus prayed for their forgiveness, so does Stephen pray for their forgiveness. And just as Jesus committed his spirit to God as he was about to die, again we see Stephen doing the same thing. Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it's just a very impressive ending to the story of Stephen's life there. In a sense that the way that he died was as powerful as the reason why he died. Yes, he died standing up for Christ, but to die in that way was something that must have spoken volumes. What an incredible testimony. What a statement of faith. What an example. And there, watching on, was a young man called Saul. All right? Didn't change his life there and then, but who knows, in the economy of God, what impact that would have had, what lingering impact that would have had on Saul's life. As far as I know, I have never met anybody who has become a martyr. But I have met the wife of one, and that's Gladys Staines, who spoke here at City North at Women of Purpose about, 10 years ago, something like that. Some of you ladies might remember that day. Gladys's husband, Graham, and their two young sons were burnt alive by a mob of crazed Hindu extremists. What many people don't realise is that that Graham studied at the college where Andrew lectures and where Mark Hockey studies. Back in those days when he was a student there, it was called the Queensland Bible Institute. Now it's called Brisbane School of Theology. What people also don't realise is that there's actually a connection between Graham and this church. Pastor Ralph Cameron, Mark's father, who attended the Gordon Park City North Church for many years, used to sit over there faithfully every Sunday. He headed up a little mission which was responsible for gathering support, financial and prayer support, for the mission that Graham and Gladys were involved in over there in India. The way that Graham and his sons died was absolutely horrific. But the way in which Gladys very publicly forgave those who had killed her husband and her sons, was even greater. And the news of Gladys's gracious words of forgiveness impacted certainly all across India and indeed rippled out throughout the world. It is a wonderful story. You can read about it. Graham's death was not in vain. And God is still able to use his martyrdom to inspire Christians today. When we think of the way that he died, there are similarities to the way that Stephen died. No malice. Recognizing the fact that, yes, sin does that sort of thing in the world. It is a sad and a broken world. But God is still at work. He's still doing his thing. And it's interesting, as a footnote, if you like, to the story of Stephen's life, we notice that it was the day on which the missionary movement of the church actually began. What was the final commissioning of Jesus to his disciples was to go into all the world with the good news. They were to start in Jerusalem. That's where they are here. But then they were to take this good news to Judea. That's the surrounding countryside there in Israel. And then to Samaria, further north. And then, of course, to the ends of the earth. And that day that Stephen was martyred, a great persecution broke out against the churches, the house churches there in Jerusalem. And the Christians started to run, to flee. Where did they flee to? To Judea and Samaria. Who was the head of the religious Gestapo that was hunting down these Christians? Well, it was Saul. I mean, God, he's got his fingerprints all over this. As those Christians went, they shared Jesus. Little churches got planted. Missions started to take place. And eventually when Saul, and that's the next part of the story, I suppose, but, you know, he was chasing Christians as far away as Damascus, and there he met Jesus. And he then became the great apostle to the Gentiles. And we see the gospel rippling out further and further as mission keeps on going. Stephen's death was not in vain. God was still using it. Now, I hope that none of us ever have to face the possibility of martyrdom. But I wonder, how would we go if we were placed in a situation like this? That's the question, I think, that we need to ask ourselves. I mean, would we be up for the challenge? I think, you know, the comfortable, risk-free, safety-first brand of Christianity is all around us today. That's the sort of, in a sense, the stock standard brand of Christianity that we're living in today. And it needs to be exposed, friends. It needs to be named for what it is. Sometimes it's called Christianity Light. It's the watered-down version. It's the lukewarm version. The compromised version. And it's the common version in the Western world, certainly, today. And you know what? Where that brand of Christianity is predominant, churches are dying. The church is falling apart. And friends, it is not the type of Christianity that Christ calls us to. He calls us to a life of self-denial, a life of danger, a life of upfront, fearless, faithful identification with Christ. If we're not prepared to take our stand with Christ, well, then we shouldn't expect that he will take his stand with us on that final day. I wonder this morning, how's your life and your witness for Christ? How are your levels of courage? 2 out of 10? I don't know. I think, when I think about Stephen's life, I think he was a man who was completely sold over to God. And so the Holy Spirit actually possessed all of him. And it didn't matter whether he was waiting on tables, looking after widows, whether he was standing in front of the synagogue of the freedmen there in Jerusalem, or the Sanhedrin, or whether he was there kneeling down, copping rocks that are being thrown at his head outside of the city walls there in Jerusalem. It didn't matter. You see, God had total control of him. And he was able to faithfully live out his life, fearlessly live out his life for Christ. I think that the story of Stephen's life is a challenge to us, friends, to want to aspire to that kind of a life for Christ today. So I'm glad we don't face martyrdom like that today. But we've got brothers and sisters around the world who know exactly what this is like. They live in this kind of environment day after day, and their faith is vibrant. It is radical. It is risky. But that's what God calls us to. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word always has something important to say to us. Our hearts go out this morning to our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world who face opposition and hardship and persecution, even the threat of martyrdom. And Father, I confess that I don't show greater concern for them. Make us all, Lord, more faithful in prayer for them. We think of Pastor Andrew Marty this morning, who is serving you in that middle part of Nigeria, where his church is coming under persecution. We pray for him today. But, Lord, we pray that this story of Stephen's life might cause us to examine our own lives more seriously. Spare us, Lord, we pray, from a comfortable, risk-free kind of Christianity light. Give us boldness and courage to live radical lives. And most of all, Lord, we pray this morning that you might fill us and take control of our lives by your Spirit, that we might be able to live lives that are genuine, that are a true reflection, Lord, of the reality of Christ and the power of the gospel that the world so desperately needs to see and to hear from people like us today. Oh, Father, apply this word to us, we pray in Jesus' name.